But thanks for being here. We're continuing our question from last week, and we'll finish it today, so I won't leave you hanging with this question. And that is, what happens to those who never hear about Jesus? That's the particular question, but we're covering some kind of broader salvation grounding so that we can answer this and several other questions about salvation that were asked or selected from the list. So that's what we're going to do today. So let me pray for us, and then we can get started. Father, what a joy and privilege it is to look at your truth together. I pray today, as we look at how people have wrestled with this incredibly emotional question and powerful question, all of us wanting not only our loved ones, but everyone to be saved, I just pray that you would help us to see your goodness in saving any of us, that we would also see your wisdom and your plan of salvation. And then finally, we would rest in you, that you would show us enough in your word to where we can rest in who you are and your goodness as the one who saves. So be with us as we talk about this today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so, if you want to join the presentation, this is the URL. It allows you to ask questions at any time. And, you know, I haven't been checking. There's ways to like slides or put comments on slides. So some of you may have been interacting with the slides. I haven't been checking. Hopefully it's all good. But you can ask questions through that tool, and that's the easiest way in a bigger class for me to deal with those questions at the end. So if you want to log on with your phone, feel free to do that, and you can ask questions. We are in the second week of What is the Fate of Those Who've Never Heard the Gospel? I'm going to review a little bit from what we did last week. It's been a week, so some of that's fallen out of your head by now. So we'll try to put a little bit back in. But these are related questions to the one we're asking. Is Christianity's teaching on salvation fair? Now, there's different ways to phrase the fairness question, but one of them is an access question. Does everybody have equal access to salvation in the way that Christianity is available? And then why doesn't God just save everyone? That's more the universalism question. We'll talk about that today. And then what about those who never hear about Jesus is the particular one we're looking at. So last week, what we looked at was a few principles about the uniqueness of Christianity's view of salvation in general. First, it's not based on personal goodness, but on faith. So every other worldview, even secular worldviews, predominantly have some standard of behavior or religious practice that makes you acceptable for a favorable afterlife, whatever version of that in that worldview there is, right? So whether that's karma or whether that's Buddhism and the Ninefold Path, whether that's the Five Pillars of Islam, you know, you go on and on and on with the different worldviews, but they all have some standard, and it's the performance of that standard ultimately that is why you are commended to God and hope for whatever view of salvation that is. Christianity is radically different than that, in that salvation is by faith, by the grace of God alone. It's only through what He has accomplished on our behalf that we are saved, and it's only through trusting in that work. Now, the trust that we have is a living faith. We are called into a living faith that does produce life change, because that when we put our faith in Jesus, He makes a commitment to put His Spirit into us. And so it will change us, but that change is a fruit of salvation. It's not the foundation of our salvation. And so in that way, it's radically different than any other worldview. So in that way, too, salvation is completely the work of God. It's not a work of us. None of us have a right to boast before the Lord for any part of our salvation. And then salvation is available to all, but we talked about last week how there's many times that it seems as if only few will in the end be saved. Jesus says things like this several times in his ministry. It sounds like few will be saved. Now, we don't know what few means. We don't know if few means, 1% or 49%. But I said last time, few probably means less than half, right? That says if it was more than half, he probably wouldn't have used the language that he did. So somewhere in that range, but that brings up kind of a question of, well, then why aren't more saved? And we looked at the bad response to that, which is that, well, God doesn't just doesn't want to save more. Which is there's scripture that says, no, God's not willing that any should perish, but desires that people come to repentance. So the other answers that we looked at, and this is what we spent most of our time on last week, is, well, God has given us free will, and he allows us to choose or reject him, each individual person. That's one answer that's out there among Christians. It's an orthodox answer. Many denominations would hold to this. Catholicism holds to this. Orthodox Christianity holds to this. And then the second one is the display of God. In other words, that ultimately God created to make himself known. That's his ultimate purpose. And the fact that some are saved and some are not serves that purpose. Okay? Now, that doesn't answer the particularity question. Right? Why does he save this person and not that one? That still becomes kind of, well, I don't understand that. Why this person and not that one? And there are principles given in the Bible, but for those that answer in that category, the reason that not all are saved is because God is glorified in displaying his justice as well as his mercy. And he's only fully known when we see both. And so those are the two answers out there for this question. So the question that we're looking at for the rest of this time is mainly a major problem for this first one, okay? So if you're a free will person that says the reason that not everyone saves is because they reject him, well, then if they've never had the opportunity to believe, that's a big problem. If the reason, the ultimate reason, that not all are saved is because God didn't intend to save because it doesn't display his glory in the way that his creation should, that's not as big of a problem. It doesn't mean that they don't wrestle with that. But that's why I said a Presbyterian church probably wouldn't have had this in their top list of questions. A Methodist church, it'd be number one, right? Baptist church, some people care, some people don't, because we have both people in Baptist. We always have. Okay, so I'm going to move through these quickly. These weren't hidden. So on the free will objection, this is really kind of what we're talking about. If the reason that many are not saved is their free decision to reject Jesus, what if someone never hears about Jesus, right? So the weightiness of this objection has led to lots of views among free will denominations, okay? So now, the first view we're going to cover, universalism, is not restricted to kind of free will Christians. There's lots of reasons why people get led to universalism. It's not just this kind of objection. The other views, though, are pretty restricted to free will speculation about, well, how does this work out? So we're going to walk through those. The first one is pretty simple to understand, and that's universalism. That means God ultimately will save everyone. Now, there's variations on this, but universalists are common throughout at least Protestant history. There's always somebody who is a really well-known theologian that eventually ends up a universalist. Now, why? Well, the truth is it's wrestling with this idea that God is not willing that any should perish, right? God is a loving God. He loves his creation. He desires that people come to faith, and he's sovereign. And the truth is it doesn't matter what your denomination is or what your framework is, just those two things. God's in control, he desires to save, has led lots of people to eventually say, well, I'm sure in the end, everybody ends up saved somehow. Now, what's the big problem with that? The rest of the Bible, right? except for his teaching on God is sovereign and God wants to save, the rest of the Bible doesn't kind of harmonize with that conclusion. So if you read a universalist, C.H. Dodd is the one I quote here. C.H. Dodd is a brilliant New Testament scholar. Matter of fact, you walk into most pastors' office, it wouldn't be surprising if they had one of his commentaries on their shelf. But he's a universalist. The tricks that they have to do to jump over all of the things that talk about the fate of those, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody, right? So what do you do with all that? What do you do with the book of Revelation? What do you do with so many other texts that just come up all the time in the New Testament? And the answer is they're very creative, but they're not very orthodox. They come up with all kinds of ways of harmonizing. So one of the, I'm not going to say it that way. One of the most creative but flawed ones, I was going to say the dumbest ones, is called post-mortem evangelism. Okay? So that is that everybody who doesn't hear the gospel after they die will have some sort of opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, here's why I think this is dumb. I don't think it's actually thinking about the realities of what it's trying to describe. So you're dead now, and now you're experiencing that there's something after, and you want to believe in Jesus, go to heaven? Yes. Right? Yes, I do. So you can understand why when postmortem evangelism came out, it was not designed to be universalism, but it very quickly got adopted by universalists. There's no evidence for it in the Bible. They use weird texts to kind of defend that. There's the weird text about how Jesus, when he was on the cross, preached to those who were dead, from the time of Noah. There's a weird, obscure text that this has nothing to do with what it is. But they leap onto things like that and say, there's a loophole, right? And this is how they end up doing their theology after they've built a really strong case for the sovereignty of God and God's desire to save. They build really strong cases for that, and then they try to find a loophole for all the hell language, all the condemnation language. So it's, I would say if you're somebody who wants to be informed by the Bible, you don't have to be a scholar to read these guys, even the brilliant ones, and go, well, this is just silly, right? You're dodging the issue. And so most universalists today, after hundreds of years of universalism, are not literalists for the Bible. They don't believe the Bible is actually fully true. In other words, they would think, so they would assign hell language and all these other things to Jesus was speaking parabolically, or we don't even know if he actually said that. They would have all kinds of reasons of escaping that. Why? Because they don't hold the Bible with the same kind of integrity anymore. And so that liberates all kinds of directions they can go. But back when a lot of these people were doing it, they were really trying to do gymnastics with the Bible to get away to universalism. Now, one of the ones that I think is the best one, but it doesn't harmonize a lot of other things, is in the hymn in Philippians that talks about Jesus and you know, his humility and having a mind like him. It says that one day every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, right? There's these three categories. And I do actually believe that's universal recognition in the new heavens and the new earth of Jesus as Lord. But what I don't think is that is salvific. In other words, that means those under the earth are now, oh, you're not under the earth anymore. You could come up, right? But they've taken language like that and said, oh, well, if those under the earth bow the knee, then at that point they're saved. They've suffered enough, okay? So you can go read universalists. There's a lot of them out there. I'm empathetic with that they're trying to harmonize those two beliefs that are true. But they're really bad theologians normally on this issue. So, yes.
How will they be judged for that misinformation?
What's a good question? I think I don't think it necessarily means that it affects their personal salvation, right? To have an erroneous view like that. However, there are passages in the scripture that say, for those of you who aspire to be teachers, you ought to be very careful because you can lead people straight. Because I guarantee you the teaching of universalism to a sinful conscience is heard as license, isn't it? You know it is. Well, in the end, if we're all saved, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, which is the exact conclusion that you conclude if you don't want God. So it's horribly dangerous towards those that hear the teaching. But for them personally, I don't think it means they can't be saved or anything like that, but I do think they'll be held accountable for that teaching. And of course, in terms of eternal rewards and how that plays out, we aren't given really anything on that. So, you know, if you're Catholic and you believe the Pope can write new doctrine, then you can invent stuff like purgatory. But if you think it's just what we have in the Bible, then we just have to say, plead ignorance. We don't know how eternal rewards work out. But we just know that they're real. Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, he...
I,
Yeah, so he's a universalist. So is a guy named Rob Bell. Rob Bell was an interesting character because in kind of a postmodern way, and he was a brilliant communicator, but in a postmodern way, he knew how to say what people didn't like about organized religion and what people liked about Jesus without ever really saying what he believed. For years, he was able to do this. And theologians for years were saying, we hear what you believe and what you're saying, and he would dodge the question. But then he finally wrote a book called Love Wins, and he's clearly universalist, he's clearly not Orthodox Christian, and then he left the church and started work for Oprah, right? So it all happened at the same time, and you're like, oh, okay, well, he finally decided, let's make this official, right? So, but yeah, and so what I would say is, as I'm empathetic to probably the journey that pastor was on, I don't know him, in the sense that he is, yeah, but what I'm saying is I'm empathetic to probably the journey he was on, which is God is a God of love, God is a God of salvation, God wants to save, how can he let anybody not be saved, God's not willing that he should perish, somehow everybody's going to be saved. I'm empathetic towards that up to the point where, what about the rest of the Bible? You know, you've got to wrestle with this, and I don't think that they do. I think that they end up saying, well, I don't want a God like that. And you even hear them say that often, that kind of a statement. If that's really the way God is, I don't want any part. And when you hear somebody say that, realize that's usually a really bad sign. Because if there's anything that I think has a 1% chance of being true in the Bible, I would never say, if God is that way, I don't want him. Why? Because I'm completely capable of error. So I want to remain teachable and open. I want to make the best conclusions I can, but good grief, I never want to say that. So that usually indicates a heart that has put God on the witness stand and is sitting in judgment of him and then redefining a God that they like when they can say stuff like that. So it's just been my experience when it's a very arrogant way to say things. And that's common among universalists, that if exclusivism is true, then I don't want any part of it. Okay, pluralism. So pluralism is, and you may not have heard this formally stated, but I guarantee you know people who believe it. I guarantee you know people who believe it. So salvation is available through faith in truth, which is available in all religious perspectives. So pluralism is, well, if you grew up in a Muslim country and that's the only worldview you ever heard, well, they believe in one God. They believe in a God who created. They believe in a God who's just. And, you know, so there's some truth there. And if a person, if a Muslim was put their faith in the truth about God that's there, and their heart was earnest in that, then God would honor that because they're faithful to the amount of knowledge that they have in that religion. Okay? So John Macquarie, he's not just an Anglican theologian, he actually wrote a book on theology that's like dominant among Anglican theologians. It's used in their seminaries. And he says, I do not deny for a moment that the truth of God has reached others through other channels. Indeed, I hope and I pray that it has. So while I have a special attachment to one mediator, who's he talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah. I have respect for them all. Now, this is very winsome today, isn't it? It's like I have great respect for Buddha, for Muhammad, I have great respect for these men as men that sought to mediate truth about God. And I think they got some truth. And there's error mixed in, maybe, but there's truth there. Okay? Now, there may not be people in your life that would formally state this, but I guarantee you there's people who believe it, that all roads lead to God. And why do I say that? Because our culture has been preaching this for 40 or 50 years in pop culture, that there are many ways to God. There's an old classic theology analogy that they used to use in seminaries to kind of talk about pluralism, which is imagine that there's like five or six blind men, right? And they're all feeling an elephant. And one of them is feeling the trunk. And he says, well, I think it's a hose, you know. And the other one is feeling a tail. He's like, no, I think it's a rope. Another one's feeling the ear, and he's like, I think it's like a tarp or something. The other's feeling his broad side, and says, no, I think it's a wall, right? And then they say, well, there's truth in the way that they're experiencing each of that, right? But none of them see the whole. And so the reason they seem to contradict is because they all have their own experience of God, and that experience is different than my experience. So they used to talk about this as the way pluralists think. Now here's the problem, right? When you go to theology, you don't just go, well, you think about salvation and I'll think about what he's like as creator. It's like we all say, well, what's God like as a savior? And we describe the same aspect of God differently. So this analogy starts to break down really quickly. That, well, what if all the blind men walk over to the wall, right? And they feel that part. And one of them says, well, it feels like a rope to me. Well, you're feeling something's wrong with your hand, right? Because that's a wall, right? Or that's something big and solid. It's not a rope. In other words, the problem is that assumes that all of theology is talking about God in terms that only apply to them. And what we find when we look at different religions is they contradict each other in the most basic ways about the nature of God, about the nature of salvation, about what he's required of us, about how sin is dealt with. All those kinds of things, they disagree in fundamental ways. So that analogy just starts to really break down because we're not all describing different aspects of God in our own unique way. We're describing the same aspect of God in ways that are logically contradicting each other, right? So, but pluralism is very common today. Now, what does the Bible say about this? Well, we'll get to that, okay? So we're going to get to, does the Bible have a point of view in one of these? But this one is common. And I'm not going to list the names of some of the people because it might frighten you in the room who've said things that indicate they're pluralists. But there are people that you know. There's people that you know who are religious leaders. That's all I'm going to say. All right. There's nobody in this church. But I'm just saying there are religious leaders because they are free will. They are free will people because they have a heart for evangelism. Have concluded that people with not access to the gospel, God will somehow make a way for them to believe in their religion, and they deeply believe that. And like I said, they're Orthodox Christians. I don't think it affects their salvation, but I think. I mean, I've heard some famous people saying things like, I think there'll be faithful Hindus in heaven. So, yeah, take it or leave it. All right, so inclusivism. Now, this is the most popular. Among evangelicals, this is the most popular. Salvation is available through faith in general revelation of God and creation. So, the Bible does affirm that in addition to being known through the revelation of Christ, God has made himself known through creation. So Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1, ever since the foundation of the world, God has been able to be known in the things that he have made, right? His divine power and his nature have been perceived in the things that were created. Okay, and we also talked about conscience and things like that, how we have kind of the law of God written on our hearts in certain ways. So there's a way to know God. Now, there's no indication in the Bible that those accesses to God's knowledge could ever be salvific. In other words, by knowing that there's a creator, I could somehow know how to be made right with him or know that I've sinned against him through knowing that he created me. And so without that knowledge, there's never any discussion of, well, I've made myself known through the stars, and if people will believe in the creator God, then they'll be saved. There's no statements like that. But there are statements that there's knowledge available through general revelation that's generally accessed to all. So an inclusivist would say that general revelation, if they didn't have access to special revelation, but they trusted in that. So imagine somebody who deeply believes that there's a God behind the universe. He's seen so much, and they try to live according to what they see in the natural order and what they feel in their conscience, and they try to honor God and be a good person, and they're trying to live a life consistent with of belief, of faith, that there's something behind all of this, right? That's the kind of person we're talking about. So Dale Moody, who is a writer, a Southern Baptist writer, and I only single him out because he clearly has been a proponent of this view. So the reason I didn't give other names is because those people aren't champions for that view. They've just said things that have slipped out. So I don't want to kind of, if they're not endorsing that view, I don't want to link their name to it. But Dale Moody wrote, it is possible to say that general revelation of God only has a negative function. So what I'm saying is, yes, that they'll be known by God, or God is known to them because of the evidence in creation, because of their conscience, so on. But that doesn't actually leave them with a way of being reconciled to God. It only leaves them, as Romans actually says, word for word, without excuse. In other words, they couldn't use the excuse, well, there was no way to know that there was a God. It's like, well, the creation declares my glory. Your conscience spoke to you about my law. That's not true. You don't have an excuse before me, because there is general revelation. Well, he says there is a way to read that where there's only a negative function that leaves man without excuse. He's quoting Romans right there. But what kind of God, now see, this sounds awful like what I said before, is he who gives man enough knowledge to damn him, but not enough to save him? In other words, he's like, that's not the kind of God I believe in, right? In other words, he's made himself aware enough to where you don't have an excuse, but he's not made himself aware enough to you personally to where you can be saved, right? So they move from a position that says you have to know about Jesus, you have to have faith in Jesus, to a position that says if you've never heard of Jesus, then God, you, by trusting in what you know about God through general revelation, you could be saved, right? What's the big problem with this view, other than the fact that I think Romans 2 says that's not the function of general revelation? But even if it was, even if he's right, what's the big problem with this view?
There's a verse that says, "For there is none other name among heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Right. So we're going to go through some texts that actually say there's no other way, right? They're very exclusive texts, so that's one problem with it. What's can you think of any other problems with it?
Makes the death of Christ unnecessary.
Yeah, so why would God do this if somehow there was a way to be reconciled to him through rightly perceiving who he is as creator? Why would he go through, why on earth would he send Christ, right? And then there's another one. There's one more that we're going to discuss anyway.
To be where he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion."
Right, right. And that's a view that a lot of people use to defend that he has a purpose for not saving everyone, right? Is that, in other words, when people ask, well, how's this fair that not everybody are saved? He says, I have purposes in that, right? I chose Jacob over Esau. Not because of anything about Jacob or Esau, but so my purposes would stand. That's it. In other words, you can't ask that question, is basically what he's saying. That's in my wheelhouse. So anyway, but in this other question, here's what I want to ask you. Why would we risk our lives to bring the gospel to people? Why would we do that? You know, there are people who've never heard the gospel. There are somewhere between 200 million to a billion people that have not heard the gospel. All of them are in countries where it is a threat to your life to share the gospel there. All of them. Now, it doesn't mean there's not individuals. I mean, places where there's no Christian witness, okay? So I'm sure even in a Christian context like this, there's people who haven't heard a clear presentation of the gospel because they've heard something that they had thought, I've already heard that, or they've heard a perversion of it or whatever. But in terms of closed countries, the only ones that are still closed are ones where you're not allowed to be here. You'll get thrown in prison or you'll get killed if we find out, right? Why would we go there if general revelation can save? In other words, it totally cripples missions. And inclusivists have to wrestle with objection all the time. Like, why is missions so urgent in the Bible? Why is God saying, go to the ends of the earth? Why is he saying you need to do this if there's another way, there's another way, right? And they already have access to enough revelation. So inclusivists have mainly said after that, answers that I would interpret as saying it's so much better for them now. So not eternal security, right? But if they were to know Jesus and they were to have that intimate knowledge of him now, it would be they would have so much better lives, so we should go to do that. But I still think, you know, but that's not why people are willing to die. You know, you watch movies like End of the Spear. The reason the wives of those missionaries go back in is not because, well, we really want these people to have better lives now and know that God loves them. But they do have access to revelation that can save them. So I don't know that we could maintain the urgency of the mission without inclusivism, right? Because people could be saved without hearing. Okay, questions, thoughts before I move on?
The same principles would apply to the previous two eternalism and universalism then.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. To the same types.
Absolutely. Matter of fact, in the pluralist camp, and this is true of a pluralist, it's offensive for you to do that, right? In other words, it's not offensive for you to share your faith journey with someone and to say, I've experienced God in a different way, but to do anything that's trying to convert them to faith in Jesus is offensive. An inclusivist would not say that. They would say, no, you're enriching their life. You're telling them more about a God that maybe they believe in, but they don't know much about, right?
As well, in I think it's 1 Peter, Jesus is described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. At the essence of a gospel presentation, Jesus without a component of offensiveness to inclusion.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's another good objection to inclusivism, is to say that we know the gospel offends the sensibilities. We know that it offends my conscience for me to show me a cross and say that's what your sin deserves. It offends me. So if there's a chance that some people here are believing in God through general revelation, if I tell them about Jesus, they could reject it. They could see it as like, that, I don't like that. And then they were fine and I ruined it for them by telling them the gospel. No, let's be honest, right? That's very possible. Because the God of creation doesn't say much about my immorality, does he? And I can try to pursue him as best I know how. And of course, that's what cultures have done forever with their pantheons of gods and to try to honor creation and the powers behind it. But if you now tell me, no, there's one mediator between you and he died for you, and well, I don't know if I like that, right? And I don't know if I like the implications about what you're saying about me, right? And that's how we all experience the gospel. So the gospel can actually be a stumbling block for people who would have been fine otherwise if inclusivism is true. Now, so I've torn these views down, okay? I know I've done that. But let me just remind you the power of the objection that we're wrestling with, okay? Because that's why these views exist, in my opinion. The power of the objection is if the way people are saved is by hearing about Jesus Christ and not all hear, okay, what's happening? So that's where all these views come from. So let's talk about exclusivism, and I do think this is the only reasonable biblical view from what we're going to see. Salvation is only available through faith in Christ, which requires knowledge of the gospel. It just requires knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did. Historically, most Christians have either held to exclusivism or what I would call pessimistic agnosticism. So there are people out there that, because of the weightiness of this objection, they go, well, we just can't know what happens to those who never hear, right? We just can't know, and that's beyond our pay grade. We shouldn't be asking that question. And I've read two types. I've read the type that's optimistic. In other words, they say, well, we can't know, but I'm sure God will do something, right? In other words, that's a summary of a lot of theology. But we can't know what's going to happen, but I'm sure God will give them some way, right? That kind of optimism. And then there's pessimism. I don't know what will happen to them, but we have no reason to think that they will be saved. So we should go after them. But I'm not going to say that they aren't, or that they don't have access to it, because I think that's too far. So that's agnosticism. By the way, somebody who represents agnosticism I put in here was C.S. Lewis. He was agnostic on this question. But the truth is, God has not told us what his arrangements about other unreached peoples are. We do not know. We do know that no man can be saved except through Christ, right? So he's holding that up. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him. In other words, it's only through hearing the gospel or knowing the gospel that you can be saved. So now he doesn't say you cannot hear and be saved. He just says we don't know. So some people have called him an inclusivist, and I don't know if he was. He's dead, you know, but he sounds to me like these agnostics that say, well, that's beyond our pay grade. We don't know what he's going to do if they've never heard. Okay, so historically, most Christians have been exclusivists, but there have been throughout history pessimistic agnostics. But right now, there's lots of all these camps out there. So biblical support for inclusivism, I put two on here. I could put lots more, but these are the two that are just so clear. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth of the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what does an inclusivist do with this verse or any of the other camps? Well, you come through Jesus, but maybe not through hearing and believing. Maybe there's another way through Jesus, through general revelation. Again, that's not very good biblical scholarship, is it, right? Especially in a lot of Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So an inclusivist or a pluralist would say, well, it's still by Jesus' work that these people are saved, but it's not through their hearing of that work. So again, it's just not very strong. Now, here's, in my opinion, if these are the only texts, the one that say there's salvation nowhere else but Jesus, maybe, I still think it would be bad conclusions, but maybe an inclusivist could say there's a way to be saved through Jesus without knowing about him. Maybe. But the killer to me is Romans 10. So we're going to walk through that pretty carefully. So I'm going to read Romans 10, 12 through 17. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And Jew and Greek, he means all human beings. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, inclusivists would love if they just stopped there. Let's just stop right there. It's like if you call upon the Lord, you're great, right? Now, this is a quote from Isaiah. Everybody calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quoting the same book of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. But have they not, he's talking about the Gentiles that he's writing to, the Jews that have heard the gospel, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So I think God was very gracious here to defend against these kind of errors, because Paul says the only way that they're going to call upon the Lord is if they've heard about the Lord, and they're only going to call him if they believe in him. They're only going to believe him if they've heard particularly the gospel, which is interesting, right? It's not that they heard somehow through natural revelation, but somebody has to preach the gospel to them. So that's his logic there. Salvation only comes to those who call. Calling only comes through belief in Jesus. The reason I put Jesus there instead of Lord is because that's universally in the book of Romans, every time he uses the word Lord, it refers to Jesus. Believing only comes through hearing. Hearing only comes through preaching. Preaching only happens if we go, right? So you see the urgency of missions is grounded in the exclusivity of salvation through Christ alone. Otherwise, why go? If there's another way. Okay, so the urgency of Christian missions is grounded in the exclusive salvation through hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why do we have to remain exclusivists? Let's see, I'm going to read from here. As unpalatable as it may seem, it's clear in Scripture that God in his sovereignty is clearly not working in such a way to save all. Jesus himself teaches about the fewness of those who enter the kingdom and teaches clearly about the reality of hell. Any version of universalism has to be rejected. There's way too much Bible against that point of view. So that leaves the other views. Two, the impartiality of God towards sinners, which is one of the things that inclusivists especially talk about, that God's impartial. Romans talks about the impartiality of God, and he says the impartiality of God towards sinners is reflected in his judgment of sinners according to what they did know, it's not impartial in that he equally extends opportunity for redemption. So what do I mean by that? Well, Romans talks about that God is not partial, and he says, therefore, he's going to judge Gentiles according to what they knew. What do they know? Well, they know from their conscience that they haven't kept the standards that they have internally written inside of them. They know from creation that God exists. That's what they'll be held accountable to. They don't have the law, so he's not going to hold the law over them and say, now the reason this is important is because we're going to go back to this and some of the other salvation questions. They're held accountable to the knowledge that they have, not the knowledge that they don't have. So, if they knew about Jesus and rejected him, would it be worse for them? Yes. Than if they didn't know, right? But there's no indication that God's going to be impartial with equal opportunity for salvation. There's just no indication of that in the Bible. Instead of impartial, and I'm not going to judge you according to things you didn't know about. So, if you would say to somebody, the reason people face judgment is because they reject Jesus, that's inaccurate according to the Bible. Okay? The reason people face judgment is because they're sinners. And they knew in their conscience that they were sinners. And creation was clear that there's some power out there, right? And that's the knowledge they're going to be held accountable to. They're not going to be judged for rejecting a Jesus they never heard about. That doesn't make any sense, right? Okay. So God's impartiality is not rooted in equal opportunity. The next is the exclusive position is the clearest and simplest conclusion from the teaching of the Bible. I go back to this Spurgeon quote all the time. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. So, you can go read somebody who's brilliant, who's putting forth universalism, but you'd never get that just from the Bible, right? Same with these other views. You might go there and the sympathy you have for the pain of this question, the unpalatable nature of some of it, would encourage you to say, oh, this sounds compelling. But if you started with the Bible, I don't think you'd ever conclude here. It's not the simplest or clearest way to read any of it. And number four, the exclusive position is the only position that affirms with the Bible the urgency of Christian missions. Okay. Last. So that I have to get to this question because I solved the problem of which of these views is biblical, maybe, for you. But I didn't solve the problem of there's still people out there that didn't hear. What about that? And how would the Bible describe that? Well, the Bible would put it in terms of what about the church's failure to reach everyone with the gospel? In other words, in no generation has the Great Commission been perfectly fulfilled, and likely never will. Likely never will the church perfectly fulfill that every person has heard the gospel. So does that failure of the church to evangelize the world mean millions are just left without hope? So that's what we need to talk about if you are an exclusivist. So first, let me say the Bible clearly wants you to feel the weight of that urgency, right? So if we don't go, and this is I think what Paul's saying in Romans 10, if we don't go, how can they have hope? I think that urgency is biblical urgency. Next, God can intervene through special revelation when missions are impossible, inactive, or ineffective. So this is happening in closed countries all around the world. As a matter of fact, if you talk to anybody who does missions in a Middle Eastern context or now in India, you will not have to go far to hear someone say, I met a man who had a vision of Jesus and sought me out, right? In other words, God does intervene in those situations through special revelation sometimes. It is incredibly common to hear Muslim testimonies that began with some sort of supernatural intervention. And then the Muslim went and sought out a Bible or sought out a Christian, and it turned into that. And we don't have to just talk about those things because there's one of those in the Bible. Did you know that? Cornelius and Peter. So there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. This is in Acts 10. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. Now, here's what's interesting. This is a perfect test case for inclusivism, isn't it? Here is a Gentile, never heard of Jesus, and he is a God-fearing person. What does that mean in first century Greek culture? It meant that he went to the synagogue because the God of the Old Testament was attracted to him. He was a fearer of God, but he wasn't a Jew. He was a God-fearer. He was a devout man too, right? So if inclusivism is true, he's saved, right? He's fine. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw a vision of an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius," staring at him in awe, he said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel said, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name is Peter." So he doesn't say to him, "You don't need someone to preach to you. I'll just tell you," right? He says, "Go get Peter. This is the means by which I've appointed to save people, is that you're going to hear the gospel." And then God does the same thing to Peter and gives him a vision of, the banquet coming down and him eating from unclean things. And Peter kind of understands, this means I'm supposed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And somebody comes up and asks him to go speak to Cornelius, and he goes. And what happens in the story is he preaches, and then it says, and Cornelius and his family were saved. So God intervened where missions was not effective or not present, because at that point, the apostles had no intention to share this with Gentiles. They didn't understand that, right? They didn't understand that that was their mission. They were going to go to the diaspora. They were just going to go to the Jewish people, to the ends of the earth. They were not planning to go to the Gentiles, thinking they were outside of God's people. God's sovereign action to intervene through special revelation where the gospel is not known doesn't actually reduce the urgency of missions and teaching of the biblical faith, the Bible, that faith comes through hearing. Why? In other words, the fact that God can do this and does it sometimes doesn't reduce the urgency of the mission like these other views do. Why not? Because this is incredibly rare in the Bible, right? And it is not what God has said, this is how I'm going to save people. There's no verse that says, the way I'm going to save people is the way I saved Paul on the road to Emmaus. There's hundreds of verses that say, the way I'm going to save people is if you go and tell them about me and I open their eyes. You know, that's the way all of them say. So my assumption has to be that if we don't go share the gospel with Muslims, I can't just count on God to show up to very many of them. Not many of them are going to be saved if I don't go, right? And maybe in the grace of God, he'll do that occasionally. But how many more will go if we obey God, right? Because we're not substituting that God can save outside of hearing the gospel. We're understanding that God is bigger than just the church's mission. And he's not going to lose one that's his if we aren't there doing it. So anyway, that doesn't answer every question. But I do think we are given that story of Paul and Cornelius to show that where the church is failing, it doesn't actually shorten God's hand to save. It doesn't mean that, but it does limit how much available knowledge of God, unless we go and preach. So Paul's logic of Romans 10, that the exclusivity of hearing the gospel as the means of salvation grounds missions is not harmed by the fact that there are supernatural interventions of God. Okay. Questions? Looks like I can check the list. Whoops. Where is it?
There's one question you already answered.
I already answered it? All right. Wow, look at that. Yeah. Tries to make himself known through other means. Absolutely. Yes. So, you could ask yourself, why is this happening almost solely in closed countries? Have you ever noticed that? It is. Why aren't people having visions of Jesus and coming to faith in America?
Because it's on every corner.
Yeah, it's here. And if somebody gets any sense of wanting it at all, they could pick up a Bible and read. They could come to a church. And they're not always going to find, truth not mixed with error, of course. But they can get access to the gospels available here. So I would be shocked if some American came to faith because they had a vision of Jesus. Now, I have seen God work through incredibly unfit means to save people. One of the guys that came to faith in my Sunday school class, he was a pothead and he was high and he was watching public access television, not really even aware of what he was watching. And Louis Farrakhan, the black supremacist, was speaking, who's also nominally a Christian. And he was quoting Jesus and it spoke to him and he read the Gospel of John because of that. And he became a Christian. So God can do amazing things, but that wasn't special revelation, right? That was a culture where the gospel is present, and God even used a deficient access of the church there because he used normal means. So it's the same way to say, it doesn't surprise me to see miraculous healing in a place more often where there's no established witness that Jesus is the one true God. Because what were the miracles there to do? They were there to confirm the apostles. They were there to confirm that this is the truth of God for salvation. So again, it didn't surprise me that the only miracle I've seen, like the one I described a couple weeks ago, was on the mission field. Yeah?
Along those lines, we have a friend that was the mother.
Yes.
He just recently was talking to us about this particularly. They're starting to see the reports coming in from his Muslim countries and his Hindu countries is that this has increased tremendously.
Yeah.
We're starting to see it happen more and more. Muslims are more of the dreams and visions, and the Hindus are more miraculous signs. And it's because of their culture, like that's what they see power in.
Yeah.
And what they're starting to believe, at least at the Voice of the Martyrs, is that. It's almost, in every story that happens, though, there's somebody there. So it's not as if these people see the visions or they see these miraculous signs. They see these visions, and then in those visions, often it's go seek out this person. It's
yeah.
somebody they've never even known. So there's an importance of people being there.
Right.
The missionaries being there, but it's almost as if God has sped up. Instead of us like going out, he's saying, okay, the church hasn't done enough. I need to speed this up.
Yeah.
Where I'm now telling people to go seek the missionaries out.
Right.
Because I want everybody, because I've obviously said everybody will hear the name of Christ. So everybody needs to get out there.
Yeah. I think the part that's still true is not everybody will hear the name of Christ. But hearing is the means by which he's appointed to be saved. So the church can't walk away from that. But we understand that God is the God of hope, but we don't let that, oh, you're the God of hope, so there's got to be some other way. In other words, we don't extend that hope beyond the bounds of what God has said. And that's where the error comes in. God is the God of hope, so there's got to be a way he's going to save you without, no, God is the God of hope, so I trust him. And if there's no access to the gospel, it's urgent that we get the gospel there, because that's the only means he's appointed. So to me, it's kind of like him saying, do you trust that God can sustain your life? Yes. Will you go on a 40-day fast? If God wants me to, because he sustains my life. But I also understand eating sustains my life. So I'm going to be pretty sure it's God telling me to do that, because I don't want to die, right? So that's the way we should think of these supernatural interventions, is that, well, that's great that God does that, but he's told us how he wants to reach people, and that in no way diminishes the urgency. I think the other views do. I think they diminish the urgency of evangelism. So,
but you really believe that there'll be people never here?
Yes, I do. Now, in my perspective, I'm not a free will guy. So in my perspective, I understand that God is sovereign over all things, that none in my... From the way I understand what the scriptures say, nobody will ever come to God, even if they heard the gospel thousands of times, unless God draws him to himself. So if that's true, hearing the gospel or not, and we talked about this in the other camp, hearing the gospel or not hearing the gospel is not what's going to save you, and it's not what's going to even create an occasion for you to save you. It's only the drawing of the Father that will save you. And so in other words, if you've heard the gospel or you haven't, if you're not saved, I know that that's because of God's sovereignty. If you're not saved, it's not because just of your free will choice. And so, whether you have access to it, it's just not the big problem for me. The big problem for me is, how is that fair? And that's the question I think the scriptures wrestle with a lot. Is if God can draw people to himself for salvation, but he doesn't draw all, how is that fair? How is it fair that he hardens Pharaoh and calls Abraham? You know, how's that fair?
But I've always been taught that God's return, Jesus' return, is based on everyone hearing the gospel.
Yeah, so there's one verse in Scripture that says before Christ returns, the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. That's the only verse in the entire Bible that pushes that view, and that's where it comes from. It's part of dispensational premillennial views. And in the context of that,
you don't throw that out.
No. I'm just saying that's the school in that school of thought. The way that's interpreted,
it's 10 verses before it's a truth.
No.
I'm just
pulling. Yeah. I'm just saying that is taught that particular way in the system of thinking of premillennial dispensationalism. But there's lots of ways of understanding that verse, and that particular set of verses is mainly about the fall of the temple, right? And so most scholars actually read that verse as saying Paul and the apostles are going to reach the end of the Roman Empire before AD 70, is what that verse meant in the context. So there's no statements like that in Revelation, there's no statements like that in Daniel, there's no statements like that in any prophetic book, but there's one statement by Jesus like that, that says before the temple, he's saying before the temple falls, that the gospel will reach the ends of the empire. So that's what I think it refers to, but some people believe that means the gospel, but as far as I know, no scholar believes that means that every person will hear. What they do mean is that the world will be evangelized, which just means access to the gospel will be in every culture.
And the day in which we live, that happens in such methods that we didn't know in the 1950s.
Sure. Yeah, access to the gospel has been radically increasing since 1800 even. Yeah. So I think that's wonderful. I don't think that's a sign of the end times. Yeah. Yes.
But the Lord said in the end days many will come in my name and they're not of me.
Yeah, false prophets. Mm-hmm. So there'll be an increase of people claiming to be representatives of Jesus that don't represent him. Yeah. But again, that's in Revelation and that's cyclical. So false prophets are happening in the first century. And so I think there's always kind of false prophets. I do think it's cyclical. And so as those cycles get further and further, as we get closer and closer to the return, that there'd be more of
that increase.
Yeah. Which means gospel access isn't enough, right? I mean, you could be led astray. So, yeah. Okay, any other questions before we close? Yes.
Just a clarification. So you said it would be worse for them after they hear and reject.
Yes.
What do you mean by worse for them?
I mean judgment will be worse for them. There'll be more for them to be judged by. So a great example of this is Jesus himself. When he goes to a town and they kick him out, I think it was Tyre and Sidon, right? He goes to that town and they say, no, we don't want any part of you. He said, it's going to be worse for you. Than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be worse for you on judgment because you had the revelation of the gospel and you rejected it. So judgment will be harsher for you. So think of it as, I don't know how to build an analogy.
Well, I guess what you're saying, there's
grades of judgment. Absolutely. Yeah, so it's very clear in the scriptures that there's grades of judgment and grades of reward. Like I said before, there's never any clarity given to what that means. So it's all speculative. But I've always associated it to be, at a minimum, right, the richness of the experience of being in heaven and the tragedy of the experience of being separated from God is going to be more or less for different people. Okay? So if you lived a life of 50 years of faithfulness versus deathbed conversion, heaven's going to be experienced very differently for those two people. Is it still going to be heaven? Absolutely. Is it still not going to be pain and, you know, the problems of this fallen world be taken away? Yes. But their experience of it. So it's like the difference between I've been married 3 days and I was married 60 years. Like there's a difference here of the richness of this joy. And I think the same is true in the other way. Yeah.
You said if you went into universalism, I thought as under free will, like universalism?
No, universalism is everybody has a tendency, but for different reasons. So
make universalism work with didn't work under free will in my mind, because God would have to override
free will. Well, most universalists don't say that everybody will choose Christ. They have some other way, either post-death or even post-judgment, of everybody eventually will be saved. It's not usually, they all embrace Christ now. That would not only be hard to argue, but hard to reconcile with the world, right? So it's not by that, but not by coercion, yeah.
When you say everybody will be saved, do you mean like everybody will go to heaven but not necessarily be saved by Christ?
Well, that's what universalists would say.
Everybody's going to go to heaven, or do they actually say that they're going to be saved by Christ?
There's both types.
Okay.
So there's those that say that God will ultimately save all because love wins. That's more of a Rob Bell kind of way. But there are others that say it's all through Jesus, but they may have never heard the gospel, but they may have rejected him, and they may be separated from God for a time, but eventually God's going to reconcile everybody. Yeah. Through what Jesus accomplished, but not necessarily through faith in him. Yeah.
I remember we used to talk about that the Jewish people would have another chance in the end of time. What was
yeah.
that about?
That's bad theology. So, sorry. Yeah, so there's a chapter in the Bible in Romans that talks about... Yeah. There's a chapter in the Bible that talks about, as Paul is musing about... Why are the Jews rejecting God? He's seeing the purpose of that, because he's a missionary of the Gentiles. He's saying the hardness of the Jews right now, the fact that they're being cut off from faith in the promise, is actually meaning that all peoples are coming in. So I see why God is doing that for a season. But I don't for a second think that that means he's done with the Jews. And now, I don't think Paul there is saying that at some particular time in history, Jewish people are going to flood back in. Because there's been Messianic Jews the entire 2,000 years. There's been some Jews that believe. And Paul says that of himself in that same passage. He goes, I'm a Jewish Christian, right? So I think, but I do think what he's saying is, Jews are not going to be all cut off indefinitely because they're Jews. But if this had remained a Jewish movement, the world would not have been shaped by Jesus. We wouldn't have 2 billion Christians. We'd have 4 million, right? And he said, so I see what God was doing by the fact that this didn't remain a Jewish movement, but don't think that God's done with the Jews, right? That his promise to them it will fail. So, yeah. But that doesn't mean some sort of specific second chance or something. All right, let me pray for us. We'll be done. Father, thank you for a time to think deeply about these things. And I don't pretend to think that everything I said was right or accurate, so I ask that you would help us as we think about what we heard today to remain humble under your word, to think about the passages and the texts that we've heard. If there's anything that's a challenge to us, I ask that you would help us to think deeply about it, to be open. And then for other Christians that hold different views than us, universalists or pluralists or others, help us to be sympathetic to the fact that they want to expand your love and your goodness to all people, but help us to also be faithful to defend what your word clearly says in love and in compassion to those who disagree. That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.